From time to time, we're interested in new groups of singers for our telecast. I don't see anything funny about that. I was going to say we have just unearthed the group tonight. That wouldn't be the right term, would it? That's all right, brethren. You blessed our hearts with the singing. And my, what a lovely song we have just sung. Never heard it before. Never saw it before. Great. Well, delighted to see you tonight and to have you here in the service. Park of the Palms folks and then you visiting friends that have come. I must ask this. How many are here for the first time during this particular series on the parables of Matthew 13? May I see your hands, please? Yes, I thought so. Well, then, an hour or an hour and a half of review before we get to the message. No, these parables all come together. They are one complete whole. And I think that as we study this one tonight, we will see how it ties in exactly with the two which we have already considered. Let us read tonight two verses, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. This parable is prefaced by the word, another. The second parable begins thus. This parable, the parable we shall study, God willing, tomorrow night, begins the same way. It is another of the same kind. So whatever our Lord taught in the first two parables, this parable will harmonize with that. For this is another parable of the same kind. I think there is a possible division here, perhaps couplets in these parables. The first two parables have to do with seed sowing. First, a sower went forth to sow. This work inaugurated by the Lord Jesus himself. In the second parable, the enemy sows, but he sows tares. This seed sowing began right at the first of this period, covered by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, this period of time wherein the king is rejected. He is in exile. The nobleman has gone into the far country to receive a kingdom and to return. The next two parables, this parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, speak, I believe, of unnatural and evil progress in the realm of Christendom. Now, the usual interpretation of this parable of the mustard seed reads like this, and I'm quoting from a book on the Gospel of Matthew written by a great theologian. But this is the usual interpretation of this parable. In this parable and that of the leaven, our Lord wishes to impress it upon them that though small in its beginnings, the messianic kingdom was destined to attain a vast extent. If the disciples were discouraged by the blasphemous accusation of that morning and by the parables of the sower and the tares, which indicated that but few would become subjects of Christ's reign, these other two would reassure them And did not Jesus need to comfort himself amid such small beginnings and slow progress? That is the end of the quote. Now, the usual interpretation makes the mustard seed the gospel sown in the world, and the tiny plant, the early church, and the great tree, the rapid and substantial growth of the church, and the birds of the air that lodge in its branches are said to represent the peoples of all races who are gathered into the church. Well, all of that sounds good. The difficulty is it isn't true. Because you see, if that is what this parable teaches, then it violates what our Lord has already taught in the first two parables. And of course, there is no possibility of that. And often this parable is illustrated, or its interpretation bolstered, by church statistics. The brag sheet. And let me assure you, dear friends, the rolls are padded. We have developed, particularly upon the North American continent, what I call the numbers syndrome. If it's bigger, it's better. You'll pardon the grammar. It ain't necessarily so. And I get a little weary when I pick up the Saturday paper in the great cities across this land, and some of the smaller ones too, and I see ads saying, the fastest growing Sunday school, the largest church, and on and on and on it goes. And they use those statistics to bolster this interpretation of the parable. But does this parable violate what our Lord has already taught in the first two parables? Peter says in his second epistle that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and these are prophetic parables. Peter meant by that no Scripture may be isolated from another. You must compare Scripture with Scripture. These seven parables form a complete, connected discourse by our Lord. You recall that in the first parable, the parable of the sower, that only 1/4 of the seed, or 1 portion out of 4, fell into good ground and bore fruit. Most of the soil was unfavorable. And even that seed that fell into the good ground and brought forth fruit brought forth a varying yield. In fact, and I'm not dogmatic upon this, but I think it indicates that there was a decreasing yield. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. In the parable of the tares, the field is oversown with a spurious wheat, a darnel, a counterfeit. And that sowing and the growing of the tares in the field continues to the end of the age, the consummation of the age. The devil, the enemy, begins his work in the beginning of the age, and that condition has not changed as the age has progressed. So what Christ taught in those first two parables, he certainly would not contradict in the third parable. Now you notice that a little mustard seed became a great tree. Look with me, please, to the first chapter of Genesis. Verse 11. And this is the third day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. You see, God put a distinction between the seed that produces an herb and the seed that produces a tree. The mustard seed was to produce an herb, not a tree. So immediately, you see that there is something wrong here. There is an unnatural growth. This little seed that should have produced a shrub, an herb, instead produces a great tree with spreading branches. Here is unnatural growth. It would be interesting for you to trace through the Word of God the mention of great trees in the Bible. I want us to look at one illustration. The fourth chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Let me preface this, though, by saying I'm not indicating by using this illustration from the fourth chapter of Daniel that the mustard seed that becomes a great tree is the same as this tree in the fourth chapter of Daniel. I'm using the illustration here of what a great tree represents. Verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar said, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Well, no one could give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. Daniel was called. And in verse 20, Daniel gives the interpretation. He said, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion unto the end of the earth. And at least in this case, the tree, the great tree, was symbolic of earthly greatness. Put a pin in that. Now you know that for a tree to grow, to enlarge in trunk, to expand in the outreach of its limbs, for that tree to become a great tree, it must develop in like proportion a root system. And the greater the tree grows, the deeper go those roots into the earth. An herb develops into a great tree. A little tiny mustard seed grows into a great tree. In order for it to do that, its roots had to go deeper and deeper into the earth. This, friends, is what has happened to Christendom. The great realm of profession. For it to become a great tree, its roots have gone deeper and deeper into the world. Listen to what our Lord said in the 17th chapter of John in his high priestly prayer as he speaks to the Father. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And it is unscriptural for a Christian to be popular with the world. And something desperately wrong when the professing church is popular with the world and accepted by the world. John says in his first epistle that the world does not know us, that is, true believers. And Peter says in his epistle that we are strangers in this world. But here is a little seed. It should produce an herb, becomes a great tree, and this tree sinks its roots into the earth. And this is what has happened in Christendom, dear friends. The great realm of profession tonight has grown great. I would remind you that in these parables you find both the true and the false, both the good and the bad. For this tree to grow great, it has to dip deeper and deeper and deeper into the world. Into the branches of this great tree have come the birds of the air. What do these birds symbolize? Well, in the first parable, we learned that those birds that snatched away the seed were the agents of Satan, or Satan himself. They're called fowls in verse 4. Luke 19, Luke 13, they're called the fowls of the air. And if represented Satan in the first parable, Satan and his emissaries, I take it that it's within reason to say that they represent the same here. Why not in this parable? If they represented the evil one and his emissaries in the first parable, surely here also. Now, I have no intention or desire to become crude or crass. But let me put it bluntly, there is one result. When the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of a tree, there is pollution. That's what's happened. I've mentioned several times that we've continued to make our home in Atlanta. You Floridians must certainly know that Atlanta is the capital of Georgia. And if you've been by our Capitol building, you know that it's a stately building and it's surrounded by lovely trees, and the grounds of the state capitol are manicured and kept in lovely shape. And the Secretary of State is charged with the protection and the care of the grounds and buildings of the state capitol. And some years ago, when Mr. Ben Fortson was our Secretary of State, the starlings came in to lodge in the branches of the great trees on the state capitol. Thousands of them. Well, Mr. Ben Fortson had to decide how to get rid of the starlings. Someone suggested to him that they spray the trees with a certain kind of insecticide, and this would scare the starlings away and they would not return. And so they sprayed the trees. The starlings left until the spraying was done, but they sort of liked that smell, and so they came back and lodged in the trees. And then someone came to Mr. Ben and said, "We can get rid of the starlings. I'll tell you what to do. Take tin can lids and tie tin can lids all over those trees. And the sun reflecting on those tin can lids will scare those starlings away." Christmas in July. And the starlings left until they got the lids on the trees. And they were sort of attracted by those glistening tin can lids on those, and they moved back in. And then Mr. Fortson reached into the bag of his official tricks, and he called out the National Guard. And sometime between midnight and 6 o'clock in the morning, when the streets of Atlanta were clear and there was no danger to human life, the National Guard came in, and with a certain sized bird shot, they peppered those trees. Come to think of it, I don't know how they did get rid of those starlings. But I know that when they left, those trees were polluted, as well as the grounds around the trees. And dear friends, this is what has happened in the great tree of Christendom. The tree has been polluted. The emissaries of Satan have taken up lodging in the tree of Christendom. Perhaps the most popular preacher ever to hold a church in the city of Atlanta. Been quite a number of years ago now. For you've already tried to figure out who it is. I also had a daily column in the Atlanta paper. And one evening I picked up the Atlanta paper and looked on the editorial page, and in his column, he headed it, "Did God Intend for Jesus to Die?" And he said, "The will of God is misunderstood. Did God intend for Christ to go to the cross? I think not. Rather, it was the intentional will of God that men should follow Christ, not kill him." But beloved, Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That man went from the church in Atlanta to be pastor of the largest church in his denomination. I trust that in these intervening years, and I do not stand in judgment tonight except on this statement, I trust that in the intervening years, that man has come to a knowledge of Christ, crucified, buried, risen again. If not, dear friends, he is a bird in the tree of Christendom, which pollutes the tree. I came up from my study, which is in the basement of our home. for lunch with my wife. And she said, I almost called you this morning. She said, following the Today Show, the NBC program called Today, at that time there was running on the NBC station in Atlanta, WSB at that time, Today in Georgia, much the same format as the national program. She proceeded to tell me what she had heard that morning on Today in Georgia. They had a guest, as usually they did. They usually had two or three guests on that program, and they interviewed them. And that day, they were interviewing a minister, a man of the cloth, they call them, a minister who had written a book that was published by a so-called Christian publishing company. He was in town for an autographing party, and they interviewed him on the program. The title of the book was a profound treatise. The book was entitled, How to Pray Without Feeling Religious. That's a dilly, isn't it? It so happened that the interviewer that morning was a young man by the name of Jerry McClellan. He was a reporter and announcer on the station. Just several months before, Jerry McClellan had come to know Christ as Savior. And it had spread all over town. All of his professional buddies, well, they said, Jerry's got religion, but Jerry had something else. Jerry had met Christ, and he was right out in front with all of it. And they figured, I guess, he's the logical one to interview the preacher. And as my wife related it to me, she said, the first question that Jerry McClellan asked the preacher, oh, I might as well tell you his name. Don't usually do this in the platform, but his name was Smith. That didn't help yet, it did. He said, Dr. Smith, tell us about your conversion experience. And Dr. Smith replied, I'm not sure I know what you mean. And then Jerry McClellan backed up and he came at him from another direction and said, what I mean is this, Dr. Smith. Tell us about that time in your life when you met Jesus Christ. He said, Mr. McClellan, I don't know that I've ever had any experience like that. And he asked a third question, and I must confess I do not recall what that third question was, but he came at him a third time with no positive response that that man had ever been born from above. That man is a bird in the branches of the tree of Christendom. And the tree has become polluted. We read last night from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. No wonder then that his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of the tree. Only one effect. The tree is polluted. You find this same order, this same progression as the parables in the history of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a great similarity of truth in these parables and in those letters to the seven churches. The first, to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, right at the beginning of the apostolic age. But there was defect in Ephesus. They had left off loving Christ first. There was failure in that church. Seed sown that did not produce fruit. And then you come to the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuted church. And I think you see there the parable of the tares. Those believers at Smyrna were experiencing persecution and suffering because there were Judaizers there. Tares. And here the parable of the mustard seed finds similarity in what you read about the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means married or elevation through marriage. It's a picture of that church, a period of church history where the organized church is married with the state. A condition that continues on as the professing organized church, as Christendom, becomes joined with the world. And the risen Lord said to the church at Pergamos, "You have some who hold the doctrine of Balaam." You recall the story from Numbers chapters 22 through 25 that Balak, king of Moab, wanted to keep Israel from coming through his land and get rid of them any way he could, and so he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam and paid Balaam to curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, God put a blessing in his mouth for Israel. And what Balaam and Balak could not accomplish by those proposed curses was accomplished when Balaam suggested that Balak invite the men of Israel to come to the feast of Baal Peor. And the men of Israel committed harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Fornication. And the risen Christ said, "There are some in Pergamos who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Professing church became big. It was married with the world. And there's that period in church history that runs approximately from 300 to 600. That period in which there was a man by the name of Constantine. He was at the head of the Gallic legions headed toward Rome. And one afternoon, one evening, he was supposed to have had a vision. "By this sign you conquer." Whatever kind of vision it was, that general ordered the baptism of all the members of his army. And those heathen men were baptized and taken in to the professing church. And it was during that period of church history when pagan shrines became so-called Christian churches and pagan festivals were turned into so-called Christian observances and prizes were offered for converts. And all of that, in fact, that's the period of church history out of which comes Lent and Easter, which was the worship of Ishtar. Things that have fastened themselves onto the professing church so that the church has become popular with the world and there has become fornication the church with the world, the professing church with the world. Here is the picture of the great spreading tree of Christendom. Very interesting, in our Lord's word to the church at Pergamos, he says, where Satan's throne is. And again he says, where Satan dwelleth. There is a reason that our Lord said that. The old Babylonish cult that had its beginning at the Tower of Babel and under the authority of Nimrod, the old Babylonish cult was driven by Cyrus of Persia out of Babylon in 113 BC and was taken to Pergamos. And Attalus III was the priest king of the Babylonish cult. And it was located at Pergamos until approximately AD 70. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the old Babylonish cult was moved from Pergamos to Rome, where it has continued until this day. But at the time our Lord sent these messages to the churches, he said, Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. Pergamos, dear friends, grew into Thyatira. And I'll touch on this tomorrow night in the study of the leaven. Thyatira that had that prophetess Jezebel, which most certainly represents the harlot of Revelation 17. She corresponds, I believe, also to that woman in the parable that put leaven into three measures of meal. We'll touch on that tomorrow night, of course. But this is the history of the age, that the great tree of Christendom has spread its branches, and the emissaries, the very emissaries of Satan, have found lodging in that tree. You read again the warning of the Apostle John in his second epistle. That such we are not to invite into our homes, not even to bid them Godspeed, lest we become partakers of their evil deeds. You see, Satan is a deceiver. And into the great tree of Christendom, he gets his agents. How he must rejoice to get the birds into the tree. And the birds of the air have defiled the great tree of Christendom. You see, he changes his tactics. In the first parable, he attacks from without. In the second parable, he attacks from within. And in this third parable, you see the effects of this. What's the end of this tree? Well, we're not told here in the parable. But if you want to know the end of this tree, you can read it in the 18th chapter of the Revelation. For I believe that in chapter 18 you have the doom, the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. I want to read a few verses. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And here you see this spiritual fornication. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. This one is the symbol of this great religious system. The great spreading tree. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And when judgment comes upon the tree, the birds are still in it. I have a very practical word. First, make certain, dear friend, that you have more than a name on a religious roll. If you've come tonight and your only claim for acceptance before God is that your name is on some church roll, oh, dear friend, you'll never make it. God accepts us only in the person of His Son. If you don't have Him, you'll never be accepted there. Secondly, if you're in a system tonight where the birds of the air are lodging in the branches, men who deny the authority, the inerrancy, the inspiration of this book, who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus and blood atonement, the great fundamentals of this, if you are in such an organization or denomination or religious movement where the birds are lodging in the branches of the tree, you have the responsibility to get out of that. Come out of her, my people. I pray you will. You and I must stand one day before our Lord to give an account for the deeds done in the body. May we not stand abashed in His presence, but may we be able to meet Him with joy and have an abundant. Our Father, solemn lessons are these. We need not be surprised in these days at what is taking place. We need only to search Thy Word. I pray that Thou wilt speak gently but pointedly to our hearts, so that in these days we shall not lend our person or our purse or our presence to that which defames the name of Christ or denies His word. But cause those of us who know the Savior